3 weeks ago, we began a look at the life of Martin Luther, and tonight I want to continue with his biography. I really did believe it was going to be possible to do his life in two parts. So tonight we're going to look at a second aspect of his life. Now, we began, before we get there, let me just say a few things. First, as we come to this particular point, we enter into the 16th century of church history, and we are entering into a new phase of the church, which we call the Reformation period of church history. Okay, it would be this short period of time, probably a window of maybe 100 to 150 years, in which the church goes through an upheaval, doctrinally, specifically, and even ecclesiologically, having to do with Reformation that will take place. All right. And you remember that as we closed the 15th century, the church in the West, what we would call the Catholic Church in the West, was at her most desperate, both morally and theologically. There was great corruption in the papacy and in the ecclesiastical structures, and there was deep theological problems in the church at this time. What was being taught, quite frankly, was no longer consistent with what the original apostles had taught, and even men like Augustine and later theologians even had taught. And so we're at a time of deep chaos in the life of the church. Now, let me remind you that what takes place right about here as we enter into the 16th century is that the church in the West, as we know it, the papacy, the ecclesiastical structure, and all of its theological doctrines and dogmas, continues straight ahead, unabated, into the 20th and 21st centuries. It continues even to our day. And the last couple of weeks, Perry has done an excellent job of helping you to see just that reality, that the church of Martin Luther's day is the church of today. It's not any different. It's different in the sense that we could argue that there are stranger dogmas and doctrines that have been embraced in that period of time. Over 500 years, the church has not remained static in the sense of what she's believed. She's added more to her list of unusual dogmas, non-biblical, even anti-biblical doctrines. But it's the same organization. It's the same papacy. It's the same College of Cardinals. It's the same bishopric. It's the same local parishes of priests still doing masses and so forth. And so my deep appreciation to Perry for the last couple of weeks of helping people to see that. I don't think that you can really appreciate what Roman Catholicism is unless you've been a part of it. What he did was attempt to give you a little picture of it. But trust me, even that is insufficient for you to really understand the depth of the oppression and doctrinal weirdness, for lack of a better term, of what this organization is about. But it's important to remember that it's from this day that it simply continues on. So what we're going to be looking at when we talk about a Reformation is a fork in the road. We're going to be looking at a turn that's going to take place in the church, which is going to produce a new branch of Christianity. So we're going to go from two branches of Christianity, the West and the East, Eastern Orthodoxy on one side, Western Christianity on the other side, Catholicism, to a third branch, which is going to come off of the Western side. There will be no Reformation on the Eastern side. That will never occur. It has not yet occurred there in that place. Who knows what the Lord may do 500 years from now in that particular organization. But for the moment, we're going to be looking at this arc away from the Catholic Church, which leads us to our discussion of Martin Luther, because for all practical purposes, Luther is the genesis of this time. Now, he's not the first reformer. Remember, we've already seen some men prior to this who showed early signs of Reformation. Wycliffe and Huss were two men 100 years before this who already were trying to move the church in the direction of Reformation. But they were unable to do so because their attempt at Reformation was more political or ecclesiastical, where what was really needed is a theological Reformation. What we really need to see is a change of doctrine, and that's what we see in the life of Luther. All right, so let me just refresh your memory on what we talked about in Luther 3 weeks ago. This man was born in 1483 in Eisleben, which is part of Saxony in Germany. He moved with his family to Eisenach at the age of one. You remember that he had a strict early upbringing. He was highly intelligent, and his father provided for him a strong education. He was well-educated, even from the very earliest times. His father, you remember, struggled financially, which inculcated in Luther a deep sense of frugality that came out in his personality. You remember that Luther struggled with depression and anxiety throughout his entire life, which was probably heightened by this early home life that he had. The strictness of that added to his depression and anxiety, and particularly worked its way into his spiritual life. In 1505, at the age of 21, Luther joined the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. And you remember that this was caused by his spiritual struggles, his struggles with his relationship to God. Overwhelmed he was by the holiness of God versus his own sin. And you recall that there were several events that actually reminded him of his mortality. Remember sitting under a tree during a thunderstorm, lightning strikes close by, and he makes a promise to a saint that he would join this monastery, which he did. And so he moved to the monastery. Now, it's important to remember that the belief at this time, and it continues even to our day, in the Catholic Church, that spiritual justification before a holy God was infused through a life of discipline. Aided by grace, yes, but a life of discipline ultimately accomplished through one's personal actions. In other words, your participation in the sacraments of the Church was to keep yourself in a state of justification and righteousness before God, which was infused into you more and more as you lived out your life. The basic belief was that you were baptized into a state of right standing with God and justification, sometimes called baptismal regeneration, made new in the sight of God by that, the old original sin being washed away in baptism, and then you simply kept that state through life, through the process of sacramentalism. As you sinned, you would go to the priest, confess your sin, get absolution, go to the Mass, continue to get those infusions of righteousness through that and continuing on in that way. Luther struggled, as I said earlier, with his own lack of holiness. He knew he was a sinner. He understood his own sin. He was paralyzed by it in many ways, and he threw himself into the sacraments over time. Even you remember his own ordination when he went to say Mass at his ordination, was suddenly overwhelmed by the fact that he was holding in his hands the very nature of Christ himself, the very nature of God. In transubstantiation, the belief, of course, being that the host became the very body of Christ, he perceived it as the holiness of God in his hand, and it overwhelmed him and sent him into a spiral of depression and threw himself into the sacraments to try to resolve this. In 1511, he returned to Wittenberg to teach theology, where he remained permanently. And it was at Wittenberg, during his tenure there, teaching through several books of the New Testament, including Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans, that he encountered Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He encountered the statement, the righteousness of God, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But this was not good news to him. To know the righteousness of God, he did not consider to be good news. He considered it to be awful news, because if God is righteous, if God possesses a nature of being righteous and holy, then by definition he is just against sinners, and so this righteousness comes against his mind as justice, as judgment, as condemnation. If God is righteous, and I certainly am not, then the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not good news. It's terrible news. It's awful news. It's the news that we are condemned to stand before a holy God. Make no mistake, Luther was not like Augustine. Luther was no profligate. He lived a holy life. He worked his tail off, if you will, to keep all of what the Church commanded of him to do, confessing his sin and beating his own flesh, if you will, to try to be holy. And yet the more he tried, the further from the Lord he found himself, the further from the holiness of God he found himself. And so encountering this phrase, the righteousness of God, struck him with an immense sense of depression. And so he began to study it out and became to realize that this righteousness of God is not something inherent in God himself, but rather something revealed in us. Something granted to us by God. The righteousness of God is not his righteousness in the sense of his nature as holy, but rather something found in us by faith in Christ. This is what he understood, this idea of revealed in the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the word for good news. And so Luther is struggling. How can this righteousness of God be good news? Answer, it's good news when it's given to us. It's good news when we discover that God has given to us a righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, which comes in the message of faith in him, which is given to us. That radically altered Luther's understanding of everything in Scripture. In fact, he wrote at one point that this utterly altered his entire view of what was revealed in the New Testament. Because it all now fell into place. It began to make sense that through the completed work of Christ, the believer is not infused with righteousness, he is imputed with righteousness. And that's a massive change. Thus, Luther came to realize that justification is not a process. It cannot be a process. It must be a declaration on the part of God. We would call it a forensic declaration, a legal declaration by God with the standing of law and the very nature of God himself, that when he declares this to be true, it is immutable. It cannot be changed. For God has declared it to be so in the life of the believer. And this means then that all the aspects of the medieval church in terms of their teaching of justification were now obsolete. They were now obsolete. There was no way to reconcile at this point how the church understood the idea of coming to God unless one understood this doctrine correctly. And it is this new realization then that will come in direct conflict with some of the ecclesiastical and political realities swirling around him in Germany. In many ways, and I don't think I'm saying this with hyperbole, I think it is very possible that Luther's coming to understand justification was at exactly the right point in history. Because what I'm going to talk about tonight are some things going on around him that he has no control over that will dovetail into what he has learned. And this is what will produce the Reformation. All right, so let's talk about first the immediate effect by Luther in terms of this new understanding of justification. Now, we know, as we study Luther later in his life, that he became, I guess the best way to describe him is a firebrand. Okay, some of his later table talk stuff that he did is, I mean, he held back nothing when it came to his opponents. He called them names. I mean, he said some things to Zwingli, for example, in their debate about the Lord's Supper that I would be embarrassed to say to another human being. He was a firebrand. He had that personality. But here's what's interesting. When he first comes to understand the new doctrine of justification, the immediate effect of this new understanding was not of this type. It was not. He did not become a cage stage Calvinist at this point. In fact, quite the opposite. He actually did not set out to overthrow the church of his day, nor to start an opposing church in contradistinction to the Catholic Church. In fact, he simply went back to his teaching and pastoral ministry. He never really left them. He just continued on with his teaching and pastoral ministries. There at University of Wittenberg, he continued his teachings through the various theology classes that he was leading, and in his parish as the parish priest, continuing to do his pastoral ministries, he just simply continued on with those things. He does not begin to oppose the church. Now, he does begin to teach his new understanding, however. Obviously, when he walked into that student hall with those students teaching Romans, he's going to teach this new view of Romans to those students in that place. And many, interestingly enough, many of his colleagues at Wittenberg were won over to this new view of justification. Many of them in Wittenberg saw that Luther must be correct on this issue, and he was skilled at debating his colleagues in academia to convince them that this was true. Right? So initially it seems that Luther did not fully appreciate the contradictions, put that in quotes, the contradiction between his new view of justification and the edifice of Christian soteriology all around him. It was a small seed, you might say, at the beginning. However, over time, and I don't know how long of time this was, but over time he did become convinced that he must begin to challenge the traditional positions, even greater than just his colleagues at Wittenberg. He began to realize that, okay? So he started by composing a set of 97 theses, which he wrote in Latin, attacking the tenets of scholastic teaching. Now, you will notice I said 97. I didn't say 95. I said 97, because this is an early set of theses that Luther wrote that preceded his 95 thesis by a number of years. And this was not written specifically to the subject of the second set. This was written specifically to address the tenets of scholastic teaching. And remember back some time ago, we talked about scholastic teaching in the church and its effect upon things. This whole idea of Aquinas and others like him who began to come up with novel ways of describing how you know God exists, you know, can he make a rock even big enough that even he himself can't lift, all that sort of stuff that was going on, these sort of esoteric questions and ideas. And he began to write theses specifically dealing with these kind of bizarre ideas in the church. And he wrote his thesis in Latin. Now, reminder, Latin, by the 16th century, is a dead language. It's not being used in the vernacular. Nobody walking around in Germany in the 16th century speaking Latin. In fact, nobody walking around in Germany in the 16th century could even read Latin or knew what it was, except for those in the academic circles, except those in the university. It was still being taught in higher, or what we would call classical, education. And so they were learning Latin in the academic world in order to use it as the language of their writings. Okay? And so he wrote them in Latin. He intended for this early set of theses, these 97 different ideas, to be debated in the academy. Now, here's what he's doing. I'm going to write a series of theses on various subjects coming out of scholastic thinking. I'm going to write this in Latin so that all of my colleagues in the university and other universities around Germany and maybe even all around Western Europe would be able to get together and debate these particular subjects. And in doing so, I will be able to turn the conversation to the discussion of justification. I'll be able to insert discussions of justification into these debates. I'll be able to get my brothers and sisters in the academy together, mostly brothers, very few sisters at this time, and we'll debate these issues and we'll eventually come around to the topics of justification, because we'll eventually come around to a larger discussion of the most fundamentals of the faith. If we talk about the ancillary stuff out here on the edges, we can eventually get to the inside. But, unfortunately, his initial calls for debate fell on deaf ears. They were ignored beyond Wittenberg. Sure, he had a number of debates with his colleagues about these things there at Wittenberg, the university, but beyond that, there was no great movement to come together and talk with him about these things. So, this caused Luther to write another set of theses. And these are 95. And the title, the official title of this set of theses is 95 Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Now, once again, they were written in Latin. The original intention of this list was to be used in academic circles. His intention, again, was to produce a set of talking points, debate points, that he could then have a discussion with people in academia. He nailed those theses to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg later. He didn't tack them there when he first wrote them. He wrote them later as a response to something else. So hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a second. However, somebody, an anonymous person, got a hold of these 95 theses, translated them into German, the vernacular language of the day, and then, using that magical little device developed by Wycliffe about 100 years before, printed it into an inexpensive volume which was widely distributed in Germany. It got out, not just to the academy, but to everywhere else. By the way, this stunned Luther. It was never his intention for this to be the case. It was his intention for this to stay within the academic circles. But somebody got a hold of it, and out it went. So Luther's position on indulgences became widely known throughout Germany, and even through Western Europe as a whole. And it stirred much controversy, especially given the immediate ecclesiastical and political issues around. All right, so what I'm going to do is pause for a moment. Keep that thought in mind. Luther has just finished 95 theses on the issue of indulgences. Somebody's got a hold of it and printed it in German. It's being distributed all around. And at the same time, something else is taking place. All right, these two events are going to dovetail. All right, so now we're going to go to what's going on in the larger sense. All right, so let's move away from Luther for a minute. At this particular time, the Pope, occupying the seat of the See of Rome, is Leo X. Leo X was one of the most corrupt of all of the popes. Remember what I said at the beginning of this lecture? This is a time of extreme corruption in the life of the Catholic Church. And Leo X was one of the most corrupt of all of the men that ever called themselves Pope. Now, you remember, this is after the Great Schism and after the Babylonian captivity. The papacy has been restored to Rome. The Avignon popes in the south of France have been done away with. The Council of Constance has attempted to unify the papacy. It succeeded only insofar as the Roman popes eventually took power and the other two popes were done away with. Okay, so Leo X is the only pope there. He has reached the pinnacle of his power in the church. So he decides to issue something known as a plenary indulgence. That word plenary is a word you may be familiar with when we talk about scriptures being verbally and plenarily inspired. What we mean by that is every word of it is inspired. It's a complete thing. Okay, so the word plenary means all of, consuming all of is the best way to put it. He authorized a plenary indulgence, and he did so specifically to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It stands today. It's still there. It was finished. It's ironically, when you go to Rome and visit it, that it is the building, a structure, which can be credited for the outbreak of the Reformation, because it is from his building project, of this particular building, that all of this explodes onto the scene. Now, Leo also wanted to do some work on other buildings that had been neglected during the Great Schism. A lot of the buildings had fallen into disrepair, and so he wanted to bring in some repairs at this time. And so he needed money to accomplish this. Now, a plenary indulgence is a papal statement that anyone purchasing such an indulgence, such a favor from the Pope, would be freed from all temporal punishments due to sin. All. Not some. All. You purchase a plenary indulgence, you will receive freedom from all temporal punishments of the sins that you have committed, whether you are still alive, or if you purchase one on behalf of someone else in purgatory. So a plenary indulgence is a purchase of a favor from the Pope in which he forgives, by extension, he forgives the temporal punishments associated with sin, including the liberty of souls in purgatory, specifically named in the indulgence. But there's one more thing about the plenary indulgence you need to keep in mind. And this is one of the reasons why Luther has a problem with it. Not only can you purchase this so that it frees you of all of your sin, but unlike ordinary indulgences, a plenary indulgence requires no contrition or repentance on your part for it to be effective. You understand what I just said? The Pope has granted to you, by virtue of you giving his representative money, a favor in forgiving your sins, whether you're repentant or contrite about those sins or not. Now, that's a big deal, as you will see. Now, this particular plenary indulgence was precipitated by political realities in Germany as well. Not only did the Pope want to finish St. Peter's, but there was something else going on. And we have to go now to Germany, all right? The House of Hohenzollern, I think that's how it's pronounced, Hohenzollern, aspired to hegemony in Germany, meaning this particular family wanted to rule over all of the power structures in Germany. They wanted to have control over everything, from the emperor down. Okay, that's a hegemony. They wanted to own everything, control everything. Now, that's not unusual. There have been lots of families that have done that for long periods of time, where you get control of things and you pretty much run stuff. And so dad owns certain things, so he gives certain things to his son, and then his son runs off and he does certain things. Sounds like a certain resident of the White House. But nonetheless, you get this idea that there's this situation. That was an opinion inserted that may need to be scrubbed, or this will not survive on YouTube. But it wanted to establish itself as the single ruling house over both the political and ecclesiastical affairs of the country. Remember, the political and ecclesiastical realities are intertwined in Europe at this time. It's hard to distinguish the emperor from the papacy and from the pope and his cardinals and bishops and archbishops and so forth. They're all intertwined together, as we'll see. A man by the name of Albert, probably better described as Albrecht of Brandenburg, owned two of the episcopal sees, two of the powerful bishoprics in Germany at the time, in this House of Hohenzollern. And he desired to acquire the most important and largest archbishopric in all of Christendom, in Mainz, in Germany. A single archbishopric that quite literally held control over a vast swath of people. But what made it even more important was that this seat was one of the seven voting members over the monarchy. Or, more specifically, who is appointed or elected to be the monarch in Germany. Now, notice how that's connected together. An archbishop being one of the voting members of a group of seven who decide who's going to be the next monarch when the current one dies. Okay, so that's a very important position. So he wants it. He wants that position. Makes sense to me that he would want it. So he negotiated with Leo X to purchase the seat. And who's he got to go to get an archbishop position? Well, he's got to go to the Pope, because the Pope is the one that controls that seat. And so he goes to the Pope and he makes a negotiation with Leo to purchase the seat. He agrees to pay 10,000 ducats, or 29,000 Rhenish gold gulden. A huge amount of money. From our perspective, it's probably tens of millions in terms of getting this position. Now, he didn't have the cash on hand, so he went to the Fugger household and their banking house to borrow it. So he borrowed the money in order to purchase this bishopric. So he gives the money to Leo the Tenth, the Pope. Somebody. Some guy named Peter or Peter's seat or whatever. The Pope. He gives it to Leo X to purchase the archbishopric, and Leo gives him the seat. So now he becomes Archbishop of Mainz. But he now owes this huge amount of money to this bank, and so the Pope agrees. He still needs more money. The Pope still needs more money to accomplish his task. And so he says, okay, I'll make you a deal. Here's what we'll do. We will start selling indulgences throughout Western Europe, particularly in Germany. And from the monies that we raise of the indulgences, half will be given to the archbishop so he can pay off his debt to the bank, and the other half will be given to Leo to continue his building project. Seemed like a perfectly reasonable operation. Now, you will notice this is reeking with corruption, isn't it? But nonetheless, this is what they agreed to do. Albert would get half of the proceeds to pay off the loan, and Leo would receive the other half to fund the completion of the basilica. So Leo put a man by the name of John Tetzel in charge of selling these indulgences. Now, Tetzel was a Dominican friar. He was also what we would call an unscrupulous salesman. He didn't really care how he sold these things, just as long as he got them sold. He made wildly absurd claims about what these indulgences could do. For example, when he sold them, he argued that the sinner buying such an indulgence became, in his words, cleaner than when coming out of baptism, or cleaner than Adam before the fall. He argued that the cross of the seller, the seller had the priest or whatever, his agent would have a cross sitting on the table where they were selling them, and he said that cross has more power in it than the cross of Christ. The familiar ditty that was used for the sale of indulgences for those who had died, often sung by school children, was this little ditty: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Sung by school children. In other words, if you buy one of these indulgences on behalf of your dead relative, the moment the money is received, the soul from purgatory is released. Now, Luther never met Tetzel. Never met the man. He did preach in a town close to Wittenberg, but they never ran across each other. But a number of his parishioners did go to the nearby town to hear Tetzel and to purchase indulgences from him there. And when they came back, of course, with this new indulgence that they had just purchased, and some other things, which I'll mention in a minute, he became incensed. He became very angry over what he was hearing. He knew that Tetzel and his preachers were distorting true church teaching on the subject. Plenary indulgences were against the teaching of the church, even at this time. It was illegal for a pope, according to Catholic doctrine at the time, to give plenary indulgences. They didn't exist. But Leo didn't care. I mean, after all, if I can sell gullible, superstitious people something and they're willing to give me money, what do I care? I'm just the Pope. Now, by the way, the plenary indulgence was used one other time. Most people don't know this, but John Paul II issued a plenary indulgence, or could purchase plenary indulgence, in the year of Jubilee 2000. Most of you don't remember that, but I do. I remember when John Paul II made his announcement that in the year 2000, he called it the Jubilee year, that he would be selling or make available plenary indulgences. So here they are. Now, there were many among the learned who were also distressed, of course, by what was taking place. They realized that the prevailing ignorance and superstition amongst the people of the time were fertile ground for this kind of teaching. That's absolutely true. Ignorant masses don't know what's good for them, of course, and so they will buy into anything the church teaches them. Many of these learned also came to realize just how deeply the church had become corrupt at the highest levels, given that this was authorized by the Pope. And this was also deeply concerning in Germany, more specifically. It was another example. Now, you have to think back to the years that have gone by. Another example of a Pope in Rome fleecing the people of Germany, using the common people in Germany to advance his own causes in Rome. This is very much, in many ways, the Babylonian captivity in reverse. The popes in Rome, concerned about the French having such influence over the papacy in Avignon, and so you just flip it around, it's the same thing. It's the German people who are sitting there going, what's this guy taking all our money from us for? He doesn't live here, he lives in Rome. And why is he using money that we're giving from our poor to satisfy what he's accomplishing? So it had a nationalistic sense to it as well. Now, this was primarily amongst the learned classes, not amongst the average classes, because the average classes were buying these indulgences. I mean, after all, if you can plunk down a few bucks and get all your sins forgiven, I mean, why not? So it was in response to this reality of Tetzel selling these things that caused Luther to nail his 95 theses to the chapel door. October the 31st, 1517. A date's important. There's an irony here that Perry and I would recognize. And the irony is this. It's called the eve before All Saints' Day. And what is All Saints' Day? All Saints' Day is a day in which all of those who live their lives with great righteousness and honor and holiness, the saints, canonized by the church, are celebrated. Now, you get that irony? Here you have a man selling indulgences to people from... Now, it's also important to remember that this grace that comes through these indulgences comes from these saints who have excess righteousness in their lives that is added to a treasury of merit from which these indulgences are drawn. In other words, where does this righteousness come from? Well, it comes from all of that pantheon of saints that we've canonized for the last 1,500 years that lived their lives with more righteousness than they needed in order to go to heaven. And so there's a great pool of excess righteousness there. And so the Pope sells that righteousness. And that's why this is such an ironic date. It's the night before the day which we honor those people. I'm not sure if Luther really understood that irony or not, but looking back upon it, we certainly can. Now, on that particular day, October the 31st, 1517, Luther sat down and wrote a letter to Archbishop Albrecht. All right, we talked about him a minute ago. He's the guy that bought the Archbishopric of Mainz. He wrote a letter to him expressing his concern about the teaching of these indulgence sellers, specifically the idea that buying an indulgence produces your salvation. I mean, if you get all your sins forgiven, you're saved, right? You bypass purgatory on your way to heaven. There was a whole lot of people believing that that was what had happened now because they had purchased an indulgence, and he's deeply concerned. So he writes to the archbishop about this. And in the letter, he wrote a very nice cover letter over this describing his concerns. In the letter, he included a copy of his 95 theses that he had written earlier. It is likely that Luther went outside and nailed a copy of the 95 Theses to the door only to signify that he had in fact sent that to the archbishop. It's not likely that he nailed it to the door in order as some sort of protest movement. It's more likely he simply nailed it to the door to say, I sent this to the archbishop. My concerns have been addressed with him. Okay? We often like to think of it as though he went outside, got really angry, grabbed a nail, nailed his thesis to the door, and then walked away fuming about it. It's not likely what happened. More than likely, he just nailed it to the door to say to those in the academy and those in the neighborhood, I have addressed this issue by sending a letter to the archbishop. Now, this particular set of 95 theses is written with a deep sense of righteous indignation. And it's far more devastating than the 97 thesis that he had written earlier. Those dealt with sort of esoteric issues. But this one dealt directly with the issue of indulgences. You'll notice the title, 95 Theses on Indulgences and Their Efficacy, right? That's what he's writing about. The 95 Theses did three things. Number one, they struck at the heart of German exploitation by foreigners, the Pope. Reading these 95 theses, when Archbishop Albrecht got this, he certainly would have read these and go, man, this is really fighting against this exploitation of Germans by a foreign power, specifically the Pope. Second, the 95 theses struck at the alliance being made between Leo and the House of Hohenzollern. Right? Because why does the Pope need the money? Because he's trying to pay off the debt of a man who had purchased a bishopric from him and the fact that he's building a building. And so the theses are going directly at that issue. So when Albrecht is reading it, he's going to interpret it that way. And thirdly, and most importantly, the 95 theses strike at the theological exploitation at the heart of the matter. And the theological exploitation at the heart of the matter is this. If the Pope is able to free souls from purgatory, he ought to use that power not for building buildings, but of love and freely to the people. Not for money, but freely. That's thesis number 82. The Pope should be giving money to the poor, not exploiting it from them. If he possesses the power to send people out of purgatory, he should be using that power to accomplish that rather than to ingratiate himself and to make a name for himself. I would argue this is exactly the same logic that we would use with Benny Hinn. If Benny Hinn has the power to heal people, why doesn't he go down to the hospital and heal everybody in that building? But rather, what does he use his power for? To exploit and make money for himself. Which implies that his power is false. He doesn't actually possess it. Okay, so you'll see where Luther's theses are going. They're striking at the very heart of the powers, quote-unquote, that the Pope apparently thinks he has. And the masses of people have come to believe that he has. Now, let's be clear. The 95 theses were not originally intended to be a call to revolution. Like I said, when he nailed it to the door, he was not attempting to start a revolution. It was just a call to the academic community, remember, written in Latin, to the academic community to come together and debate the matter. However, because someone had got a copy of them and converted them into Germany and then began to print them and they got out, guess what happens? Luther's little internal strife on this issue with the papacy turns into an explosion. Because now, what Luther had intended to do in his attempt to actually go and help people to see that the Pope was wrong on this, maybe get the Pope to see he was wrong on this, maybe try to get some internal reformation in all of this, it explodes into a nationalistic fervor. And that will become an issue when we talk about the rest of Luther's life next week. Now, in these 95 theses, Luther questioned, as I said, the powers claimed for indulgences. Just some quick summaries of some of the things that he wrote in these theses. He denied the power of indulgences to remit sin or release souls. Or he starts right away. Thesis is 5 to 11. He argues that there's no such thing as an indulgence giving anyone freedom from sin. Okay? It's a fiction. Secondly, he maintained that they had no value without true repentance. Thesis 36. A Christian must be repenting and always repentant and always repenting is the idea. There's no forgiveness without repentance from Luther's perspective. Not from evangelicals, but again, here we are 500 years later, we're desperately needing another Reformation again, but it was lost one of the most fundamental tenets of the faith, which is that you cannot come to Christ without both faith and repentance, never spoken of. Number three, as I said earlier, he doubted the treasury of merit. No, he didn't doubt it. He thought it was false. He doubted the treasury of merit on which indulgences were based. That somehow the righteousness of Saint X over here could become your righteousness. He thought that was preposterous. Fourthly, he worried that indulgences produced a false sense of assurance regarding salvation. Thesis is 41 to 43. He deals with this issue. I'll come back to it in a second. Fifthly, he argued that indulgences actually lessened the respect of the Pope. Thesis 81. You are the laughingstock of the world when you make up this stuff. It lessens your authority, he argued. Number six, as I said a moment ago, he questioned why the Pope didn't just empty purgatory out of love. This is all of thesis 82 to 89. You know, unless we're getting close to the end of these when he writes this point. Listen, all of this is preposterous, but if you really had the ability, why don't you just wave your hand and everybody sprung from purgatory? And then finally, thesis number 95, the last of them. He ends with a warning against the false sense of security that comes in them. The false sense of believing that you could go down to Tetzel, buy an indulgence, and you were guaranteed to go to heaven. That is a false assurance. Because it has no basis in fact, no basis in reality. It's certainly unbiblical. There's no basis in any biblical revelation whatsoever. So, guess what he does? he argues, there's a false sense of assurance in indulgences. Now, as I said below, as I said before, when you see this explosion of people now coming to understand what he means, when this response, both general and specific, began, Luther then wrote an extensive explanation of the original proposition. So the 95 Theses became a written work later in which he went through and explained what he meant by each of the individual propositions that he had in the 95 Theses. And much of his theological stance comes out in this explanation. As he writes what these indulgences mean, or why they are preposterous in his 95 Theses, his explanation of that helps to flesh out more of what he's thinking in another area. And I want to close by just speculating on that for a second. Let me ask you a question. How does Luther's new view of justification, which I mentioned at the outset, right, find its way into this set of theses on indulgences? It seems like a different topic. In other words, why attack the issue of indulgences if you've now come to understand justification as an imputation of righteousness rather than an infusion of God's grace through your efforts? Why attack indulgences if your real problem is justification? In other words, if indulgences are just some sort of money-making scheme preying on the superstitions of ignorant, gullible Catholics, why not write a tome on justification? Instead, going at the heart of the matter and tacking that to the door at Wittenberg. That's a reasonable question, isn't it? Well, I think there's a reasonable answer to that question. We might be inclined to say, look, the best way to attack this, just go right to the heart of the matter, write a tome on justification, tack it to the door. But is that going to work? And the answer is probably not. Because what's the subject du jour? What's the issue of the day? The issue of the day is indulgences and the selling of those indulgences by Tetzel. And so I think what Luther intended to do is deal with them. Since Luther, at the beginning, was not, in fact, attempting to start a revolution, he undoubtedly felt that the issue of indulgences in the present tense, in the current time, would be a way to address views on justification through teaching about the absurdity of them. In other words, if I can get you to understand how absurd this idea of indulgences really is, then I could come in at that point and explain why they are absurd by explaining to you what the fundamental behind it is and what the fundamental problem is. Let's go something like this. Indulgences, as you can tell, are based fundamentally on the teaching that righteousness before God is attained through personal effort. You are working on your salvation. You will continue to do so through your life, through the keeping of the sacraments, and you will attempt to produce as much righteousness as you can in this life, and then you will go to purgatory and finish the work there, right? Now, who decides how much righteousness is needed to get to heaven? Well, the church does. The Pope does, by definition. In this system where you have to fill yourself with righteousness, the determiner of how much that righteousness is determined by the church. Because after all, didn't the church determine that St. Joe over here had more than enough righteousness to go to heaven? So they declared him to be a saint. They then took whatever excess righteousness that was and put it in the treasury of merit. Who's making those decisions? The papacy, the Pope, the ecclesiastical system. And so the average Catholic is left in a position of having to ask, okay, if I'm supposed to produce my righteousness, then the church will tell me how much is required of me. Now, purgatory then is the obvious outgrowth of this teaching, right? I mean, if I can't produce all the righteousness I need in this life, then by extension, by obvious definition, I'm going to need to go to some place where I can finish that job, purging, that's the word purgatory, purging off the last of my unrighteousness and sinfulness in that place through temporal punishments, whereby I endure those temporal punishments for sin to burn off the last of my unrighteousness in order that I am then made righteous. So if I haven't completed it in this life, I can complete it beyond this life, even in death. Now, by the way, you may not know this, but there is no teaching anywhere in the Roman Church whatsoever that tells you how you produce your righteousness in purgatory, or how long you have to stay there. None. Zip. It's never been defined. Therefore, if you think about it, indulgences and the doctrine of purgatory stand in direct opposition to the doctrine of justification by faith. Indulgences are an extension of the doctrine of purgatory, which is an extension of the doctrine of justification by infused works, of infused grace through your personal actions. So either you make yourself righteous in this life and in purgatory, or there's only one other possibility. Someone gives you a righteousness to stand before God. Now, in purgatory, that righteousness is given to you from the saints through indulgences. But even that is imperfect. Because what if you don't have the money to purchase the indulgence? Or what if you're not in a situation where you've purchased enough indulgence to spring a soul? I mean, remember, plenary indulgences are the rare occasion. Most indulgences are simple indulgences in which the priest will say a mass for your loved one and, well, they'll knock a few years off your sentence in purgatory. Or so they say. Whatever that means. Who knows, right? So it stands in direct opposition to the idea that you can come and stand before God, perfectly righteous, in another's righteousness. And not the righteousness of a saint, but in the righteousness of Christ. A perfect righteousness, a completed righteousness, an infinite righteousness that covers every imaginable situation, no matter what your life may have been like. Because I'm sure the Catholic Church has varying degrees of purgatory for people who are better or worse than others. I mean, Perry's going to spend like 1,000 years in purgatory. I would only have to be there for like 100. Or maybe that's reversed. I don't know. No one knows. But that's the point. Because it's not a quantifiable system, the whole thing is a house of cards. But any doctrines developed by men are a house of cards, by definition. The biblical picture of justification by faith, which Luther had now come to understand, he could address through showing people how ridiculous this idea of indulgence really was. 95 different propositions about the impossibility of indulgences producing real salvation could open the door for him to begin discussing the greater issue of justification. Justification by faith. The righteousness of God imputed to us from Christ. So Luther's attack against indulgences, you will notice, comes just after he has this revelation of the understanding of justification. So you'll notice, here's Luther over here going along in his life, struggling along, trying to figure out righteousness, and all of a sudden, bang! The Spirit of the living God opens his eyes to see the righteousness of God as a gift rather than as something you try to procure. For the first time in his life, he comes to realize, hey, I'm actually saved by faith in Christ. I'm not trying to get saved, I'm saved. At the exact same time going on in Germany at the time, you have this great intrigue of a pope trying to build a building, and so he negotiates with a man who will give him a bunch of money, makes him into an archbishop, and sends a representative, a legate of himself, to go, Tetzel, and sell indulgences. These two things come right together at the same time. Bang! You have the spark that will create the Reformation. Now, I will say it like this. Our God has a tremendous sense of humor. Because this is royally comical. If you think about it. Here's a man who is struggling all of his life in the very issues that indulgences deal with, comes to understand by faith, by the power of the Spirit of God, there's no other way to describe it, by the power of the Spirit of God, of what it is that Christ actually accomplished. At the same time, he had political and ecclesiastical routine running down a separate tack, and all of a sudden they come to a head. in one place. That's remarkable. Only God could have pulled that off. There's no way humans could have pulled it off. Okay, so we have now seen Luther's early life, his coming to understand of justification, and in this second part, we have seen him addressing now, or being forced to address, the primary thing going on in his day at the time. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the results of that in the long term. That was the immediate effect, but there's a long-term effect that will come from this as well. And we're going to need to talk about what immediately happened to Luther as a result of him coming against the powers that be. Do you have any questions? Any questions at all? Anything at all? Okay, yes, go ahead.
Is there anywhere that where it says how much a plunder indulgence was?
Ironically, the actual cost varied depending on who you were. Oh, trust me, the poor guy down at the pool was going to pay a lot less money than the rich guy up on the hill. I guarantee you that. Yeah, so there was no set price for these things. It was whatever the going rate would be. For John Paul II? I don't remember. I think that was accomplished at the local level, if I remember right. It didn't get a whole lot of press at the time because most Americans by 2000 were kind of anti-superstition at that point. It really didn't get a lot of it. I do remember a number of Catholics talking about how excited they were about a plenary indulgence, but it didn't get a whole lot more than that.
If you're a little short on cash, you can get a partial indulgence.
Yes. Well, what we would call a typical indulgence or a simple indulgence. Just go down to the local priest and... Yeah, my grandmother did that for years. She would go down to the local priest and she would give him some money and he would say a mass for my grandfather, supposedly in purgatory. One indulgence slightly used, absolutely. Yep. Gently worn. Mm-hmm.